If you are one of our welcome guests this morning, I need to explain that we are just past the halfway mark in a series of sermons on the life of Christ. We have spent a couple of Sundays recently talking about what the New Testament has to say of Jesus as a teacher. We are considering this morning what it says about him as a healer. You all remember that Christ is credited with cures that range all the way from stopping chronic hemorrhages and casting out demons, whatever that may mean, to opening the eyes of the blind and raising the dead to life. When a truly serious student reads these stories carefully, a number of questions arise. How literally are we to read them? Have they been influenced by prior notions of what the Messiah would do when he came? Are there internal problems of credibility that might make us question their accuracy? And finally, and most importantly, can we ask such questions openly and answer them honestly without endangering our faith in the Lordship of Christ? I have just suggested an outline for a book rather than for a brief sermon, so please be tolerant while we move more quickly than we should through a very demanding topic. Our first task, I think, is to move ourselves out of our own 20th century culture and into the thought forms of the early church. The fact is that all over the Roman world, people believed in wonder workers who could restore sight to the blind, cure diseases, cast out demons. It was not a scientific age. People we might now diagnose as schizophrenic, manic depressive, paranoid, were popularly thought to be inhabited by demons. Psychiatry had not been born. How else were people to explain mental illness, the mysterious interaction between mind and body? What I'm saying first is that Jesus was by no means unique in being described as a healer. The disciples are upset once, Mark 9, if you wish to go home and look, because they see a man using the name of Jesus as part of his formula for casting out demons. They don't question that he is successful. It's just that with that territorial sense, so often typical of Christians, they want to stop him because he is not in their crowd. Jesus tells them, to cool it, that anyone who is not against us is for us, a much more magnanimous view of religious competition than his modern-day disciples usually manage. So whatever it meant to cast out demons, it certainly was not exclusive to Jesus. He himself admitted that there were others around doing the same thing. People accused him one day of using the power of the devil to cast out devils. He said, "If that is so, then by whom do your sons cast them out?" So demon possession was widely believed in, and exorcism was practiced by hundreds of people. And the pattern which appears in our stories is that Jesus can also do what other thaumaturgists do, with a little hint of, your guys may be okay, but our guy is even better. A mindset which in the early church led to some rather bizarre stories. For example, in Acts 13, there is a magus, a wonder worker, who shows up in the court of a Roman official who probably keeps the man around in lieu of a personal physician. There's a little contest of sorts between this man and the Apostle Paul, and just to prove that his system is better, Paul strikes him blind, the story tells us, for a while. I would like to think of that as pious legend rather than sober fact, because it otherwise seems out of harmony with the non-retaliatory spirit of Jesus. Not the calm and majestic truth of the Gospels, but a kind of cruel magic that has a hollow ring if you read it without any prejudice. There is a similar story in Acts 19 where we meet some itinerant Jewish exorcists who decide they will try speaking the name of Jesus over some demon-possessed folk. The artificial and literary quality of this particular story is suggested by the fact that there are seven sons of a high priest who are doing this. Seven being the perfect number, and there being bad feelings between Christians and Jews when the story was being written. Anyway, the exorcists mumble the name of Jesus, and the story says, the evil spirit talks to them, saying, I know Jesus, and I know Paul, but who are you? And then causes his host to jump on them, all seven of them, beat them up, and rip off their clothing until the whole lot of them run out of the house naked and wounded. This is not a part of early Christian literature which I find very useful. And I notice that pulpits do not make much mention of it either. In fact, I think I noticed as I looked at you and watched your response that it wasn't a story you were particularly familiar with either. Some people say, of course, that every single thing written in that early literature has to be read literally and accepted without question. But the truth is that no church on earth consistently does that. No church. Every church understands that not everything in the Bible is the enduring message of God for us. And knowing that, they use reason to determine what is relevant and what isn't. All churches, in other words, are selective. We differ only in what we select. So what my mind tells me as I read the literature of the ancient world and then read the New Testament, is that it often reflects that world, that it is culture-bound in some places, timeless in others, and that only my power to reason and weigh the evidence can help me decide between the two. Now back to the healing stories, in which I find a mix of superstition and the plausible. Exaggeration is present in those stories, I think. But I also believe that some cures must have been managed with certain kinds of mental and physical ailments, or there would have been no such stories at all. Strange things have always happened in that mysterious world of relationships between mind and body, and we still ponder them, even in an age of inquiring and often skeptical science. As the British Medical Journal pointed out a long time ago, no tissue of the human body is wholly removed from the influence of spirit. By spirit, I take the author to mean that part of human personality which can believe and trust, which can respond to love and care from someone else, which is affected, in other words, by a psychic atmosphere. We have abundant proof that the mind can exert some remarkable effects on bodily function, what we call the psychosomatic consequence. And we know how, with training, the mind can achieve interesting changes in heartbeat rates, respiration, and even bodily temperature. Most of us have witnessed the power of suggestion available through hypnosis, how the mind can make the touch of a pencil feel exactly like the touch of a red-hot iron. I have read case histories in which actual blisters may appear on the skin in such cases. I sat in a private living room one day when I was 17, and saw things happen under hypnosis which I am positive could not have happened without it. An adolescent neighborhood girl was hypnotized, stretched across two chairs with her head on one edge and her heels on the other, and then the hypnotist had me sit down on her stomach as it was suspended that way over empty space. This is not something I read about. This is something I witnessed with a very skeptical mind at the time. Well, she could not have done that in her normal waking state. He made her believe she could do it. And since then, I have seen many other surprising things happen through the power of suggestion. So, given a credulous people and an extremely charismatic healer, I would not try to set inflexible limits on what that healer might accomplish. I do think there are some illnesses and cripplings which cannot be helped that way, but it seems foolish to suppose, as I once did, that no one has ever been cured of anything in one of those tent meeting revivals. In that highly emotional context, interaction between the magnetism of the healer and the trust of the patient can effect some temporary and probably at times permanent alterations in the state of the patient. If I seem to stress the role of trust on the part of the patient, that's because the New Testament does the same thing. Many of the cases of healing reported in the Gospels were obviously psychogenic. They depended more on the faith of the patient than on the skills of the healer. This idea is supported by Mark when he represents Jesus as saying to a woman who is healed that it was her faith that had made her well. I read that not as simple modesty, but as an honest statement of fact. Faith was a necessary ingredient, and sometimes when it was missing, Jesus could not do what he wished to do. Because Mark also says that in one place, Jesus, quote, could do no mighty work there because of their unbelief. Now that's a queer statement when you stop to think of it. You probably have thought of the miracles recorded in the New Testament as having been performed in order to get people to believe. Yet here we're told that at times they could not be performed at all because people did not believe. Even Christ, Mark says, could not do what he wished. Mark is sometimes a little too blunt for other gospel writers. He's the first one. And he is much blunter. He doesn't elevate Christ as much as the later gospel writers. And so when Matthew, for example, is copying Mark, as he undoubtedly did, he will often soften Mark's words a little. And that happens here. When Matthew tells this same story, he says Christ did not do many mighty works there, rather than could not, which of course means that the decision belonged to Christ and not to the unbelieving crowds. So it didn't work sometimes, but given the charisma of his personality, it often did. Physicians tell me that patients decide to live sometimes, because a person they love and trust comes to tell them that they can do it. I know certain medical doctors who are far more than mere mechanics of the body, who from their caring and quiet confidence transfer to a patient the faith that patient needs to get well. So the healing stories, for me, are a blend of superstition and plausibility, not to be read with extreme literal-mindedness, partly because of the problems raised in the text itself. Some healings are said to be done by a touch, some by a word, some only when Jesus is present, some when he's not even in the vicinity. Some are instantaneous. Some have to pass through several stages. Most of them are told as completely magical, that is, no natural means of any kind is used along with them. But others combine the charisma of Christ's personality with the simple folk remedies people were familiar with. In one place, for example, he touches the eyes of two blind men and gives them sight with no additional business to it. But in another place, in addition to a touch and a word, he uses a well-known prescription. He spits on the ground, makes clay of the spittle, rubs it on the man's eyes, and tells him to go wash in a nearby pool All of which the man does, the record tells us, and comes back with sight. Well, people in those days thought saliva had medical power, probably because they had watched animals lick their sores. Question: did Jesus also think that? It's a rather messy business to spit on the ground, stir up a little paste, and put it on somebody's face. So why do it if all you have to do is speak a simple word? And now comes the most curious story of all. A blind man, Mark 8, if you'd like to check later in the day, a blind man is brought to Jesus, who spits on his eyes this time, puts his hands upon him, and asks, one would assume clearly expecting success, "Do you see anything?" The man looks around and says, "I see people, but they look like trees walking." Hardly 2020. Now that is, I think, one of the most remarkable moments in all of Scripture. We get the spittle and the touch of the hands, but not a total cure. Some sight, but not all of it. So Jesus has to try again. There is some more transfer of trust and confidence, and finally the patient is well. How odd it seems to bother with all of that if all it takes is a simple word. If you have listened carefully, surely you understand now why biblical scholars think it is almost impossible to get behind these stories to the actual historical events in the healing ministry of Christ. All of which raises this final question for me: how much does it really matter that people have different ideas about the stories of healing? Do we believe in the Christian way of life because Jesus and his friends talked to demons in people's bodies and the demons talked back in a thought world incredibly different from ours? Or do we believe in the Christian way of life because it authenticates itself when we practice it? What counts for me is not whether Christ could cure congenital blindness sometimes by a word, sometimes by a mud bath, and sometimes only in curious gradual stages, but whether he can open my eyes to make me see what a fool I often am, how misplaced some of my values are, and how much better I could live my life if I submitted to his judgment. So if you're not sure how to regard the stories of healing with what appear to be paradoxes and contradictions, may I suggest that you put them on a shelf labeled "Awaiting Further Light," and in the meantime, look seriously for the healing he might bring to pass in your own life if you listen.